It is Thursday, April 8th. This is the Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn. And you are riding home with me. And as you can already tell, I have my headset again. Today I am in Studio B, and I just zipped past the Sketch gas station because Studio B had plenty of gas in it because I haven't driven it yet this week until today. I'm getting home, or leaving work. Who knows if I'll get home. I have left work at a decent hour, finally, this week. It has been a long week for me. I need a vacation, and I'm not going to get one because my baby is coming in May. You know what? You can just rear-end me if you want to, Toyota. There is this car... Oh, man. Why are you going so fast in the far right lane? People are trying to merge in your little Toyota. Was that a Corolla? I swear, if I'm behind a Toyota Corolla, it's going too slow. And if there's one behind me, it's going 100 miles an hour. What's the deal? First world problem. All right, I have a full show for you today. Today's show title is going to be something like Beth Moore Repudiates Complementarianism. Yep, another Beth Moore show. I have a question in the inbox about female deacons. Look at the providence here. I wasn't planning that. We're going to be talking about complementarianism and female deacons in the same episode. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. You know what? I think I've got the bad sticky notes again because this thing wants to come loose. Today's Bible chapter review will come from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We're going to be talking about the birth of Jesus, really more like his conception, I guess. So how about the pre-birth of Jesus? Jesus' pre-born life and the situation that's going on. So Mary, we're starting in verse 18. Mary was found to be pregnant with the Holy Spirit before coming together with her betrothed, Joseph. So Mary is what we would say engaged to be married to Joseph. That's how we would describe it in today's terms. Their engagements back then were a little more formal, even legal, if you will. There was legal ramifications. Like right now, in the United States, if you ask a woman to marry her, buy her a big diamond ring and plan out a wedding, and then the last day right before the wedding, she says, nope, can't go through with it, that's it. I mean, there you don't have any legal recourse or anything. She might look bad. You look bad. But there's no legal recourse. It wasn't exactly the same in the ancient world. So just be aware of that. But nevertheless, the case is still the same. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. And we know who Mary and Joseph are because they're at the tail end of this genealogy that was just provided to us by Matthew in verses 1 through 17. So here we have this couple, Mary and Joseph. And remember, they're not just any Jewish couple. They're descended of David. All right? Look at that genealogy. You're looking, Joseph is a son of David. This is relevant. Okay. And it doesn't give their ages, but we'd have to imagine Mary is somewhere around 15, 16 years old. She's old enough to be pregnant, so she's not 12 or something like that. And Joseph, probably a little older, because that's around the age people got married back then. So if you just want to get an idea of who they are. Yes, they're everyday citizens, but it is important to notice that Joseph is descended from David. So in verse 19, Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. Now we, the reader, know that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That's what tells us in verse 18. But Joseph doesn't know that. Joseph just knows he has never had sexual relations with Mary, his betrothed, and she's pregnant. So he obviously doesn't want to marry her. But at the same time, he doesn't want to put her to public shame. So what he sets out to do in his heart is to put her away quietly. That's what he wants to do. He wants to send her away quietly. The marriage is not going, they're not going to go through with the marriage, but he doesn't want to make a big deal about it. He wants it just kind of be like, hey, whatever happened to Mary? Oh, you know, we decided not to get married. That kind of thing. And the reason the text gives is he's a righteous man. He's just, out of the goodness of his own heart, he doesn't want to make this woman look bad. He doesn't want to bring shame upon her because now she's pregnant out of wedlock in Jewish society. Not only that, she's pregnant and it's not by the man to whom she is betrothed. So Mary's going to look bad. But he doesn't want to make a public shame about Mary. Now you got to think about it. Joseph is someone, he's been wronged. He would look like, you're my fiance, and instead of being chaste, you've slept with someone else. And now you're pregnant by someone else. But even though Joseph has been wronged, he's a graceful man, and he doesn't want to shame Mary. Now hold on, there's some shaky truck, this big shaky box truck in the left lane, jamming things up. What are you doing in the left lane, dude? And he's like, this truck is shaking back and forth. He's not even driving straight. Are you on a cell phone? What are you going on? These two guys. Let me tell you about some suspicious looking guys. Those guys. All right. Get out. Golly. That looks dangerous. Anyway, I'm glad to be past them. So Joseph is going to send her away quietly. Now, while he's still thinking about this, in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. And the angel explains the situation to Joseph. And he says, listen, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Don't put her away. It's the Holy Spirit who she's pregnant by. And she's going to have a child. And he instructs Joseph to go ahead and go through with the marriage. And he says, name the child Jesus. So he tells Joseph what to name the child. And he says, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that's literally what that name means, Yeshua in the Hebrew, the Savior. Because Joshua was a savior of the people of Israel in that he led them into the promised land. All there's armies attacking them and he is leading them. All right, name him that, Jesus in the Greek. So this name means something. So the angel comes to Joseph, says, don't put Mary away. This is God's doing. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She's not been cheating on you, in other words. And so stay with her and name the child Jesus. So Joseph does. Joseph obeys the angel. He takes this instruction from the angel. Now in verse 22, Matthew explains that this was done in fulfillment of the scripture. Remember what we've been saying about Matthew is it's written to a Jewish audience. So Matthew says this was written in fulfillment of the scripture. And then in verses 22 and 23, he references that scripture. And it's Isaiah 7. For a virgin will give birth. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now there is, by the way, some degree of controversy over the English translation. I guess it would really be the Greek translation in the Septuagint, in our English translation here of that Greek word, of the Hebrew in Isaiah. And I think this is especially popular among Jewish scholars because they want to reject the virgin birth of Jesus. So the word in Hebrew, and I'm having trouble remember it. I want to say, I'm just going to pause it and look it up on Google with a voice search. All right, it's Alma. Couldn't remember it. I wanted to say Beulah, but it's Alma. So the Hebrew word Alma has a general meaning of young girl, referring to a young unmarried woman, which you would presume to be a virgin. So when the Hebrew scholars who translated the Septuagint, and that's the Bible Matthew would have been using, or the Old Testament Matthew would have been using, they used the Greek word for virgin because they took Isaiah to mean virgin. And when you look at the context of that verse in Isaiah, when it says, and a young girl will give birth, what kind of prophecy is that? Who else gives birth? Okay, do you see how that doesn't make sense if it's just talking to a young woman, about a young woman of childbearing age? A young woman will give birth, and you'll call his name Emmanuel? Who else has babies? Think about that. So there's very strong evidence, and I think the interpreters of the Septuagint, or the translators of the Septuagint, got it right, that it means virgin. Now, by the way, that's an argument of like secular language, right? If you want to look at it without a divine perspective, if you just presume that the scripture's not inspired, Isaiah or Matthew, if you just say, we're not talking about inspiration here, how should you interpret that? Should it mean virgin or young girl, right? But when you come to think of, all right, this is scripture, and Matthew is an apostle, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he affirms the translation of virgin, that means something. And you can tell that in the context here of 18 through 25, Mary's virginity is apparent. And he's going back and say, see, remember they're talking about the virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. So no matter what Isaiah chapter 7 means, by the way, Mary's a virgin, because Matthew's saying in the story, the girl is a virgin. Mary is a virgin. She's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then he further goes on to say, they're using the meaning virgin for the term Alma in Hebrew. He's like, this is a fulfillment of Matthew 7. See, Mary's a virgin. He goes on to say, hey, listen, Isaiah 7, this is an application. That's what he's saying here in verse 22 through 23. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7 that says the virgin will give birth and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And going back to what I said, Matthew's writing for a Jewish audience. They're familiar with this scripture. He's going back and saying, remember the scripture. This is why this happened. This is prophesied. You should expect this. Just like you should expect the Messiah to be a son of David, you should expect the Messiah to come from a virgin, because we're going back to these prophecies in the Old Testament. And the first one is more clear if you're just reading the Old Testament than the second one, because you expect the Messiah to be a son of David. You don't necessarily expect him to have a virgin birth. When you go back to Isaiah 7, you make the connection. And by the way, in verse 20, when the angel is speaking to Joseph, he calls him a son of David. Hey, son of David, don't divorce this woman, or don't leave this woman. So then moving into verse 24 and 25, Joseph follows the instructions of the angel. He marries Mary, and the text says that he keeps her a virgin until the birth of Jesus. So there can be no question about the birth of Jesus. It's not like Mary was pregnant for a month, and Joseph marries her, and then he has sex with her, and then she has a baby 8 or 9 months later. People are just going to say, they slept together. Now, like, nope, he kept her a virgin. No one ever had sex with Mary until Jesus was born. He is, from a virgin birth, conceived of the Holy Spirit. You talk about people who go through things in Scripture and are faithful in Scripture. How about Joseph, who marries a woman and doesn't have sex with her until after she gives birth to a baby which isn't his? Right. I'm asking, how long do you married guys out there? How long after your wedding did you keep your wife a virgin? Probably a matter of hours. You know, long enough to get from the church to the reception to the hotel room in your honeymoon, okay? Not the case of Joseph. And by the way, I bring all this up to say the Roman Catholics have a doctrine about the perpetual virginity of Mary. And this is all tied up in their Mariolatry. And I'm not expositing Scripture here. I'm just telling you what the Roman Catholics believe and showing you how it doesn't match up with Scripture. Right? So they have this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and it's all tied up in their Mariology, and Mariolatry, I should say. Mariolatry, because they make an idol out of Mary. They literally make an idol out of Mary, go into the Roman Catholic Church, and there's a statue of Mary. That's an idol. They pray to her. We're just praying through her. You have a statue of a woman and you're praying to her. How is that not idolatry? Anyway, all wrapped up is that is the Immaculate Conception of Mary. They say Mary's conception was immaculate, that she was out without original sin. So Jesus was without sin, right? I want to throw that in. Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit. So he's not born into the sin of Adam like the rest of us are. So we're born sinners, like inheriting through our federal head Adam original sin, not Jesus, because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Catholics make that argument about Mary, and then they go on to say she was a perpetual virgin. She always stayed a virgin. This is not the implication of the text. The text says Joseph kept Mary a virgin until the birth of Jesus. What do you think he did in the months or weeks after that with his wife? What everybody else does with his wife. And that's why the scripture talks about Jesus having brothers and sisters. And the Roman Catholics come along and say, no, that's cousins. This is what the scripture says. And the Roman, see, it just because it says he kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus doesn't mean he slept with her. It doesn't say that. No, that's just a heavy common sense implication. So, listen, whenever I get a chance to repudiate the false doctrines of the Roman Catholics on the Christian commute, I do. All right, that was a long Bible chapter review. It was 8 verses and a lot of explanation and a couple rabbit trails. I don't know if I'm going to get to today's show topic, but I am going to get to the question in the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology and apologetics? You can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. Today's question comes from Frank in Maryland, and it's about female deacons. So his church, which is an independent Baptist church, is soon to have a vote on church governance. They're going to vote on whether to adopt the plurality of elders model, which they should, and they're going to vote on whether to make women qualified as deacons. And Frank is asking the question, are female deacons okay? The short answer, Frank, is yes. I've covered this before. If you want to find it in detail in the archives, when I went through the pastoral epistles. So I've already gone through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and I've argued from those epistles that, number one, the office of elder is limited to men, and that, number two, that the office of elder is limited to men, and the kind of scripture there almost makes the argument stronger that deacons can be women. Because what is a deacon? Diakonos in the Greek. It's a servant. The office of deacon has no authority whatsoever in the church. Deacons do not rule. Deacons do not oversee. That is what elders do. So when you're thinking about complementarian theology in general, and how God set up the sexes, and how women submit to men, more specifically, a woman submits to her husband, not just any man in the whole world. That a woman is a deacon does not put her in authority over a man. It puts her in service to her church. So if you think of something, let's think practically. If you think of a service a deacon might be performing, like going to visit the house of a sick woman. So let's say there's a woman in your church and she's 21 and she has fallen ill. And so one of the deacons from your church is going through and making sure her yard is mowed, going to get her groceries, going inside the house and cleaning up for her, checking on her and helping her out physically. Billy Graham rule, y'all. Not that the Billy Graham rule is scriptural, but a woman can do that alone and be it's more comfortable, but a man can't do that. Now, we don't justify doctrine through pragmatism. I'm just giving you a good example of how that could work. All right. Just because I thought of a pragmatic example doesn't mean that we justify that. Because we could easily find some woman somewhere who's a knockout speaker and a good biblical scholar, but that doesn't mean she's qualified to preach in the Lord's assembly or be a pastor. All right? It's not our skills that qualify us. It's God who qualifies us. And yes, there are certain well, qualifications that you could call skills, and that are laid out in the pastoral epistles. But just because you're good at something that a pastor or deacon could do doesn't make you qualified to be a pastor or deacon. But only men can be elders. And I'm not going to run through the scripture again, but when it's talking about deacons, and it's talking about a man must be the husband of one wife, and then it says women likewise. I think that's talking about female deacons. When it's talking about what are the qualifications for a male as a deacon, and what are the qualifications of a female for deacon. They have to be like this. All right. So it gives the qualifications of an elder, husband of one wife, and it has to be a man. And then it gives a qualification of deacons, and it seems like it can be a man or a woman. And in my opinion, that makes the argument even stronger that only males can be elders, because it doesn't give any qualifications for female elders in the pastoral epistles. And just going back, when you're thinking of in terms of the way gender is, to reiterate, deacon's not in charge of anything. I'll give you an example. As I pass exit 290 on I-75, the exit of the Demonic Church of Freemasonry, Roland Springs, when I got in trouble there for standing up against Freemasonry, the deacons wanted to have a meeting with me. You got to meet with the deacon, Seth. And I said to the chairman of the deacons, Grant, I'll be happy to meet with you, just so you know, and you affirm to me, Grant, that deacons don't have any authority in this church. Do you affirm that? That deacon is not an office of authority, because it's an office. Get that into your minds. It's not about, it is about what they do, but it's an office. Elder is an office, and deacon is an office. And he's like, yeah, I know, deacons don't have authority. But the problem, especially in Southern culture and Baptist culture, is in independent Baptist and Southern Baptist churches, that the churches have become run by the deacons, who act like they're a board of directors. And so there's one pastor, and then there's a bunch of deacons. And it's like the pastor answers to the deacons, like a president of a corporation would answer to the board of directors. That shouldn't be like that. Deacons shouldn't have authority. And because we've had this tradition where deacons rule the church, now women have been eliminated from the situation because a woman can't be in charge. So that's how women have come to be disqualified as deacons, because deacons are thought to be in charge and have authority. So of course a woman can't be in charge because complementarianism, therefore they're disqualified. You see, what disqualifies the woman in that situation is a wrong understanding of the office of deacon. And by the way, when I was at Roland Springs Baptist Church, one of the things I disagreed with in the bylaws is it said women are not eligible to be deacons. And I said, this isn't scriptural. Now, you're right to think that women can't have authority or be elders, but you have a misunderstanding of deacon. So I haven't seen a good argument that says that women can't be deacons. When I look at the scripture, it seems apparent to me that they can. And I would never want to be in the position of holding a qualified Christian back from a place of ministry. Now, I'm the first one to slam the door in a female's face who says, I'm called to be a pastor. Out of here, Jezebel! Slam! You rebellious, wicked woman! But I wouldn't want to slam the door on a woman who was qualified to be a deacon and wanted to serve her church just because she's not a man. Now, when you think of super ultra-conservative right-wing people like me, I am probably in the minority. If you start talking to people, if you started asking people who would have the same beliefs and opinions that I was, some of them would say, oh, no, you can't have a woman deacon. They might call me liberal because of that. But I just don't see what prevents a woman from being a deacon, Frank. And that's my position on it. And if you want to dig back in the archives to find those older shows, you can hear my scriptural argument. Because I want to make a scriptural argument. All right? And I've done that when I reviewed that scripture. So I don't want to repeat it here. Thanks for that question, Frank. That's good, and it's timely, because now let's talk about complementarianism, which Beth Moore has repudiated. I guess Twitter is the new modern-day press conference. So as you guys know, Beth Moore recently left the Southern Baptist Convention. So somebody's test-driving a Kia and cut me off making a U-turn. Not good. Beth Moore recently left the Southern Baptist Convention, and when that happened, I'm like, here it comes. The first thing she's going to repudiate is complementarianism. And by the way, she's been repudiating it by her actions for years, in that she gets up on in the pulpit and preaches to men. All right? She's been repudiating it. So she got on Twitter the other day and apologized for teaching complementarianism and contributing to it. And it seems like in her mind, Beth Moore was thinking, it's not that complementarianism as an idea is wrong, but it contributes to the abuse of women in the church and all these negative experiences. So it's like Beth Moore has reacted to the Me Too movement and said, well, it turns out that Paige Patterson and his ilk were just a bunch of misogynists. And they've hid behind complementarianism to make women a second-class citizen. Therefore, I'm sorry, and I don't want to put too many words in her mouth, therefore, I'm sorry that I've perpetuated and taught complementarianism. That was basically what she said. Then she went on to say that, and this is like in all caps, that complementarianism was a doctrine of man. Notice she didn't say it was wrong. She didn't come out and say, I'm not a complementarianism. She said, a complementarian. She's like, I'm sorry I've taught it, because complementarianism has perpetuated this milieu, if you will, of the abuse of women and women being made second-class citizens. And, you know, I haven't done a sociological study or anything, but I wonder how many women in Presbyterian USA or United Methodist Church, where female quote-unquote pastors are allowed, I wonder how many women have been sexually abused or pressured into an affair with people there. I wonder if mainliners or egalitarians have less affairs than evangelicals. I don't think anybody looks at that. I think people just look at evangelicals or the conservatives and they think, when the mainliners have an affair, nobody thinks anything of it. Like, y'all don't believe the Bible anyway. But when the evangelicals do it, it's like, y'all say y'all believe the Bible. Y'all are out judging people like Jerry Falwell. And here's Robbie Zacharias at the happy ending spa, right? Here's Paige Patterson telling crass jokes. That doesn't make him wrong about his theology. So I think that's what Beth Moore is apologizing for. Real careful with her words, not to say, oh, this is an unbiblical or false doctrine. And then she goes on to say this. She calls it a doctrine of man and not primary. That's heresy, y'all. That's just raw, abject heresy to say that complementarianism is a doctrine of man. Now, you could say that saying women are ineligible to be deacons because of complementarianism, that's a doctrine of man, I think, because you've taken a complementarian mindset and said, well, therefore women can't be deacons. Well, no, you've gone too far. But just the idea, let's just call it bare complementarianism, that God has set in order of things, and it's that the wife submits to her husband as Eve submitted to Adam. That's like a before the fall type deal. That women are the weaker vessel. I didn't say that. Peter said it. You can't say that in today's PC world. You can just observe it and know it. And Peter said it. Now, how dare you say that? All right, I don't care what Don Lemon thinks or what everybody on the Clinton News Network, CNN, says. All right? Or the Commie News Network. All right? I'm just joking around, but I really don't care what they say. Unless it's a relevant news item, you know. Anyway, Paul spelled out complementarianism for us, not just as, or I should say, he spelled it out in the role of pastor, in the role of church. Because, by the way, complementarianism doesn't just involve the church offices. You think of what Paul taught, was it in Ephesians or Galatians? I can't remember. Women, submit to your husbands as under Christ. Going back to Genesis, man was incomplete until the woman came and complimented him as his helpmate. Guys, in Genesis, there were no pastors. All right? Marriage has been around forever. Complementarianism is not just about the pastorate. It's not just about church order. It involves marriage and the family. like the basic unit of society that God has designed. But we also apply it to the offices of the church. And guys, it was Peter and Paul in Scripture who did this application. So to say that, in all caps, it's a doctrine of man is heresy. It's either a biblical doctrine or not. Listen, all biblical doctrines are doctrines of God. They're not doctrines of man. Let me just ask you something. Baptism, is that a doctrine of God or a doctrine of man? Well, you look at the Scripture and Jesus says, hey, y'all, baptize everybody. Evangelize people, disciple them, and baptize them. Is that a doctrine of man or a doctrine of God? Is baptism a man thing or a God thing? It's a God thing. Now, the Presbyterians say, well, we sprinkle babies. And the Baptists say, we immerse professed believers. Whoever's wrong has a doctrine of man. But that we baptize is a doctrine of God, okay? A doctrine of man can be wrong. So Beth Moore can walk into a Presbyterian church and say, your baptism is a doctrine of man, beloved. But it's not a primary doctrine because I believe you're brothers in Christ. All right. All Presbyterians aren't going to hell. Do they believe in the gospel? Do they accept Christ as their Savior? Do they love Jesus? They just are wrong about baptism. Maybe one day the Holy Spirit will convict them out of their Presbyterianism. All right, they're wrong. So when somebody says, oh, that's not primary, though, it's not salvific. No, it's not salvific. You don't have to believe women can't be pastors to be saved. You have to believe the gospel. But once you believe the gospel, that has implications because it puts you in a church, and then you have to have a right biblical church order. And you don't go around and say all of these ecclesiastical doctrines are doctrines of man. Yes, because we have freedom of religion in America, and because religion is held deeply to people, we have all these denominations, we have all these disagreements. I get it. Yeah, doctrine of man type stuff. Just because you're Methodist doesn't mean you're going to hell. I get it. But don't tell me that something like baptism isn't a doctrine of God. And don't tell me that complementarianism isn't a doctrine of God. Where do you get it? You get it from the Bible. So when you say it's a doctrine of man, You're not creating a new argument, because a bunch of people already agree that just because you're an egalitarian doesn't mean you're going to hell. That's fairly uncontroversial. But when you start saying that complementarianism is a doctrine of man, you're denying that it's a doctrine of God. And that makes you a heretic. Heretic. And let me tell you something. If you believe Beth Moore, she's been in the Scripture every day, just reading the Bible all the time for 40 years, writing books about the Bible, writing books about John, writing books about Galatians, writing books about James, writing books about Thessalonians, going around teaching Bible conferences, all right? Sitting in church, listening to sermons. Do you think she magically... I think we call this abductive reasoning. All right, we take the evidence and use logic to the most probable conclusion. What is this person doing in my neighborhood going 5 miles an hour down Glen Cove? Oh my gosh. Whatever, I need more showtime anyway. Do you think Beth Moore, who's been in the Bible for 40 years, doing Bible conferences, sitting in church, do you think she just now changed her doctrinal idea? Or do you think she believed it all along and kept her mouth shut because opening her mouth would have cost her millions and millions of dollars? Because back when she started in the 80s and 90s as Little Miss Southern Baptist Lifeway Bible teacher and conference person, get a smartphone. Where are you? Siri, navigate to the address I want to go. Oh, this person's driving me crazy. Sorry, let me get back to Beth Moore. I'm all agitated. Slow drivers and Beth Moore make me agitated, and I got one of each. All right. If she'd have come out and said, whoa, complementarianism's a doctrine of man, no Lifeway contract for you, Beth Moore. No LifeWay conferences for you, Beth Moore. You're not hosting, or big churches aren't hosting your conferences. You're not going to First Baptist Woodstock, and you're not going to Prestonwood Baptist Church, and you're not going to Bellevue Baptist Church for conferences. No. Beth Moore is old enough now, as I think I've said this before, old enough and rich enough to afford her convictions. That's why she can leave the SBC and call complementarianism a doctrine of man. She's been a wicked woman this whole time. Some people want to give her the benefit of the doubt. She's nice. She means well. She's just not very good at exegeting the scripture. No, she's a wicked woman who's been deceiving you. Unless you believe she just legitimately changed her mind, and it's totally sincere based on what's happening. By the way, if she did that, she was never qualified to be a Bible teacher in the first place. But guys, it comes down to this. It almost always comes down to this. How did we know this whole time, no matter what Beth Moore said or did, that she was a false teacher who's not to be trusted? Because she was saying God was speaking to her when God wasn't. You think someone who God speaks to as much as Beth Moore, that God would have told her a long time ago that complementarianism was a doctrine of man and to reject it. But he didn't, because he's not speaking to her. And if he was, he wouldn't say that. She's been acting like an egalitarian, by the way, for all these years. We should have assumed she was one. Because actions speak louder than words. Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. Now, I can't turn it off, though. Come on, wife. Good grief. My wife didn't leave me room to park. Bye. Love you guys. God bless.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.